Towards the beginning of Parshas Kisavo, as we know, the very opening of the Parsha is devoted to the mitzvah of Bikurim, which we have spoken about on a number of occasions. What's interesting is what comes next, in that the mitzvah of Bikurim accounts for the first 11 psukim of the Parsha, and then Sheni, what's called from Pasuk Yud Beis, the next half dozen psukim or so, relate to a further procedure which is known as Vidui Maaser. Now, what is the meaning of this? This is from Perek Kafvav, Pasuk Yud Beis. As the psukim introduce and as the Mefarshim explain, Vidui Maaser means that once every 3 years, there is a declaration made that a person has disposed of the gifts that are incumbent upon them to give to the various people, Miser to the Levi, and sometimes Miser Oni, and Truma to the Kohen, etc., etc., that they have done so accordingly. As we know, the first six of every seven-year cycle, of every Shemitah cycle, so the first 6 years, are actually divided into two mini-cycles of three, in that for each of those group of 3 years, the first 2 years has the second Maaser, Maaser Sheni, as it's called, which is taken to Yerushalayim by the owners, and then the third year of each 3 year cycle is Maaser Oni. So that years 1 and 2 are Maaser Sheni, with year 3 being Maaser Oni, and once again, years 4 and 5 have Maaser Sheni, and year 6 Maaser Oni, and then Shemitah. All of this in addition to the first Maaser, which always goes to the Levi every year. And this is what the person describes. Pasuk Yud Gimel, V'amarto lefnei Hashem Elokecha, Bi'arti HaKadosh min HaBayish, I've disposed of everything accordingly, V'gam nesativ la-Levi, V'lager, la-Yasom, V'la-Mana, I've given all of the gifts to the people to whom I was meant to give them. I've done everything right. K'chol mitzvoscha she'tivisani, in accordance with your mitzvah. Lo avarti mi'mitzvosecha v'lo shechachti, I have not transgressed, I didn't forget. It's a very interesting mitzvah to declare that you have done these things. The Sefer HaChinuch, as we've mentioned once before, who gives mishorshia mitzvah, some type of reason for the mitzvah. I mean, it sounds a little bit boastful, I've done everything right. It says the Sefer HaChinuch, the reason why the Torah commands you to say you've done everything right is in order to ensure that you do everything right, because you'll feel a little bit awkward saying you've done everything right if you haven't. So ultimately, it's in the interest of making sure that you really do give all of these gifts to the people that you should. Sometimes things get forgotten at home, but if you have to declare that you've given it where it should be given to, things will be less forgotten. What's interesting is, as we've mentioned in our opening remarks, this section is known as Vidui Maaser. That's how it's referred to in the Mishnah in Maseches Maaser Sheni. And a number of Mefarshim are quite interested to know why it's called Vidui Maaser. As we know, we're heading up for the Yom Neroim and Slichos, and we know what Vidui means. Vidui means confession. But as confessions go, this doesn't sound too bad, because the person is basically owning up to having done everything right. If only every vidui was so easy. So how do we reconcile the title from the Mishnah of Vidui Maaser with what seems to be a person only declaring that he has done the right thing? And there are a number of responses to this question. Interestingly, the Malbim, in his Perush here, responds, he doesn't so much answer the question, he responds to the premise of the question. For the Malbim maintains that our translation of vidui as confession is more a translation of habit, but it's not a pure translation. Because vidui comes from the root lehodot, and lehodot means to recognize. Says Malbim, in principle, something good can be recognized as surely as something bad. It happens to be that we tend popularly to use, as a matter of custom, the word vidui exclusively within the realms, or largely within the realms, of being modeh of having done something wrong. But in pure terms, says the Malbim, there is no reason in the world why recognizing and declaring that you have done something right is not as much a vidui in the sense that you are being modeh about it as surely as something wrong. And therefore, if the question is, this doesn't sound like a confession, the response of the Malbim is, it isn't, because vidui doesn't mean confession. Vidui can have as positive a meaning as negative. That's one approach. A different approach is to be found in the Perush Chasdei David on the Tosefta. Now, Chasdei David was written by Rabbi David Pardo. We have quoted him more often as the author of the Perush Maskila David on Rashi's commentary on the Torah, but he wrote prolifically. He has a Perush on the entire Tosefta, on the entire Sifrei. His Perush on the Tosefta is Chasdei David, and within the course of his commentary on the Tosefta and Maseches Menachos, the Chasdei David explains that there is an element, a latent element of vidui, of confession here. How so? He says he's done everything right. Says Reb David Pardo, yes, he has done everything right. But this is something that you say once every 3 years, and the reason why is because it is final clearance for giving these gifts. Strictly speaking, the maaser of any given year should be given that year at the earliest possible opportunity. And therefore, the fact that you need this declaration at the end of 3 years, as if to say 3 years shouldn't go by without making sure that you have no gifts to give, outstanding. So as surely as when you actually do clear your house at the end of 3 years, you've done everything right, the aspect of vidui is that you left it that long. In other words, if things were as they should be, then you would have nothing in the house in any case after 3 years, having disposed of it correctly after year one and year two. And therefore, in a sense, it's called vidui maaser because it caters to the lowest common denominator of the clientele for this vidui, namely people who had to be reminded after 3 years for something they should have given perhaps 2 years ago. That's an aspect of vidui. It's not too late, but it's late. And then we come to the Sforno. And it's fascinating that the Sforno, who came before all of these Meforshim, has already dealt with the title Vidui Maisa, which again, it's an appellation that has been given by Chazal. This declaration is called Vidui. And the Sforno deals with it within the context of his Perush on the Chumash. And he says a fascinating thing. Again, to reiterate our question, Vidui, where's the confession? The person says, I've given it to whoever I need to give it to. He's done everything correctly. Where's the confession? Says the Sforno. And he's commenting once again on this pasuk, Yud Gimel. Va'amarta lefnei Hashem Elokecha, bi'artia kodesh min habayis, have disposed of everything from the house accordingly. V'gam nesativ la'levi v'lageh la'yosom v'la'amana. And the Sforno comments. And as we know from experience, he does not write at length. He doesn't say more than needs to be said. Biarti HaKodesh Min Abayis. That's how it begins. I've disposed of everything as should be done from the house. Says the Sforno. B'chato'enu uva'avonos avoseinu. As a result of our sins, the sins of our fathers, Husra ha'avoda mehabechoros. Avoda was removed from the Bechor. As we know, originally, it was the Bechorim who did the Avoda. All of that changed as a result of the Chet Ha'egel, and from that point onwards, it's the Kohanim who do the Avoda. And what that means is that were there to have been no Chet Ha'egel, there would yet be a mitzvah of Trumas and Maisras. But consider, who would they go to? As surely as the Bechorim were the Kohanim then, and they were the ones who did the Avodah, and not the Kohen, by the same token, Trumas and Maisras would have gone to the Bechor of each household. Which means you could actually fulfill the mitzvah of Trumas and Maisras, you could have fulfilled those mitzvahs without the produce ever leaving your house. You just need to put it at the right seat at the table.
Asher lehem hoy ru'uyos trumos u'masros.
Says the Sforno, v'zehu vidui maser shehizkiru rabosenu zal. That is why it's called vidui maser. Our question was, why is this vidui? You've done everything right. What is there that you didn't do that you need to do? The answer is nothing. But the fact that this is the way it needs to be done, it is a vidui on the fact that this is how the mitzvah came out. That in order to give Trumas HaMaisros, you'd actually need to remove it from your house and give it to the Kohen's house. Or to put it slightly differently, a person, when he makes this declaration, is saying, under the circumstances, he's done everything correctly. The vidui is that these are the circumstances. Because it should have gone to the Bechor. Now the question is, and this Sforno is actually quoted by the Mefarsha Mishnah, the Tosos Yom Tov, or Yom Tov Dibben Heller, in his Peirush on the Mishnah, as he discusses Vidui Maaser, he quotes the Sforno in full. Because the Sforno is actually relating to a Pshat issue in the Pasuk, which we would gloss over until we stop and look. For again, what does one say? Pasuk Yud Gimel, V'amarto lefnei Hashem Elokecha, Bi'arti HaKodesh min HaBayis. I have disposed of, removed all holy things from the house. Then, V'gam Nesativ, and also I have given it to the Levi and the Ger, the Yosom, whoever I need to give it to. And of course, the Sforno is making us scrutinize this Pasuk and wonder why the first phrase needs to be there. For what have you said? Actually, nothing. Nothing positive. For had you just say, I have given to the Kodesh, to the Levi, the Ger, the Asom, you can't give it to them without having removed it from the house. And therefore, to separate it in that way and enunciate as a separate clause, I've removed it from the house, which actually hasn't said anything yet. Because what did you do when you removed it from the house? It's a purely negative statement. You then go on to say, and also I gave it to the Levi. And you shouldn't even say also, because also means something else. This isn't something else, it's actually continuing the vector. I've removed it from the house and given it to the Levi. So the Pasuk really has set these two phrases up as two steps. Number one, Bi'arti HaKodesh min HaBayis, which is a confession. I had to get it out of the house. That said, I did what needs to be done with it. Begam Nesativ is that that's when the good news comes in. Under the circumstances, I did what I had to do. But Bi'arti HaKodesh min HaBayis is completely redundant unless you understand that it's actually relating to the less pleasant aspect that these are the circumstances post Chet HaEgel. Hence the term Vidui Maaser. So the earliest response to the title of Vidui Maaser came from the Sforno. And as far as he is concerned, it is embedded in the pshat in the pasuk. That is his comment here. So three very interesting responses to this vidui maaser. From there, I would like to move to a section later in the Torah, in the beginning of Perek Kaf Zayin, where we have the mitzvah of writing the Torah on stones. That's Perek Kaf Zayin. Pasuk Beis Vayom Ashetavu Es HaYarden El Ha'aretz Asher Hashem Elokecha Nosen Lach. When you cross through the Yarden, Vakhemos Alecha Avonim Gedolos V'Sadato Sambatid, you set up these stones, V'Chasavto Alehen Es Kol Divrei HaTorah Azos V'Avrecha, and write the Torah on those stones. There is a discussion amongst the Rishonim as to what exactly was written on the stones. Is it the entire Torah, meaning from Bereishis until Le'enei Kol Yisrael, all 53 parshios, says Ramban, possibly, in which case we are dealing either with very large stones, or Ma'ase Nisim, says Ramban. It could be that if they were normal stones, it must have been beyond the measure of nature to be able to contain the entire text of the Torah. But alternatively, says Ramban, it could be that when it says that you write the entire Torah, it doesn't necessarily mean the entire text of the Chumash from Bereishis to Le'enei Kol Yisrael, but rather it is the list of the mitzvahs. the 613 mitzvahs, which are the halachic content of the Torah. That needs to be written on the day that you enter into Eretz Yisrael. Rav Ehrentreu of Munich, in the Sefer Kometz HaMincha, in his drushas, expresses very much to the point. When one country enters another country and establishes control, the first thing they do is they set up their flag. So as if to say, this is what we represent, and here we are. Says the Kometz HaMincha, the Torah is the flag of the Jewish people. And therefore, on the day that we enter into Eretz Yisrael, we set up the flag. And the first thing we do is we write the Torah on the way in. Or as the Abarbanel referred to it, these stones with the Torah written on them are the mezuzah of Eretz Yisrael. They are in our entranceway, a reminder with regards to the Torah. Now, this mitzvah is in the category, without a doubt, of mitzvah l'sha'ah. That is to say, it's not one of the 613 mitzvahs because it only applied once in history. But it is interesting to be aware that from this episode, from this mitzvah l'sha'ah, writing the Torah on the stones, there does emerge a contribution to a halachic discussion for a mitzvah that is ongoing. And it begins with a question that was discussed in the 1700s, where there arose the idea, with regards to writing of a Sefer Torah, to perhaps first spread a layer of a whitening cream on top of the parchment, and then to write on that, with the idea being that parchment sometimes looks relatively darker, and if you could add this layer of white cream, this whitening agent, to make it look brighter, perhaps that could be like a hiddur mitzvah. Could it be? Of course, the problem is, whenever you have anything on the parchment, so then the ink is technically not really touching the parchment, because you're writing on the cream. Is that a problem? We call that chatzitza. When you have an intervening substance, it tends to cause problems. So that is the question. We have on the one hand the value, perhaps, although taste is a matter of taste, but it was considered at that time that the brighter the parchment is, the nicer it looks. Now, in the postmodern era, the older something looks, that it goes for more. But in the olden days, everything looked old. So if it looked new and bright, so then that was the hidur. Perhaps nowadays they would add a darkening agent to give it that authentic parchment look, which it should have anyway, unless someone put cream on it. Now, so we have the issue of hidur mitzvah versus perhaps it could be a problem because technically you're not writing on the parchment directly. And this question was addressed by the great Rabbi Meir Eisenstadt, the Shelus Tshuvas Ponim Me'iros. And the Ponim Me'iros said it's mutter, and he recommended it. In other words, once it's mutter, it's recommended, because if there is no problem, you can only gain, because he really considered it to be a hidur mitzvah. Now, what about the issue of chatzitza? Is that not a problem? Says the Ponim Me'iros, no. And the reason why is because we have a principle in halacha, kol lena'oso. Anything that exists in order to make something look nicer, to enhance its appearance, eino chotzeitz, is not a chatzitza. And that relates actually to halacha lemaisa for us, because the way that most people take lulav and esrog, specifically the lulav, is not to directly handle not the lulav, not the adasim, and the arabas. And the reason being that they are both, they're all put inside the koshikol, if that's how you that receptacle to hold it. Now, everyone understands that if you would handle the lulav with some other substance in between, that's not called lekichas lulav. So, for example, if you wrap it in a towel to keep it fresh, and you picked it up by holding it by the towel without any contact of the arba minim itself, so you don't fulfill the mitzvah, because that's a chatzitza. The towel's a chatzitza, or the aluminium foil, or whatever it is that you use. Now, if that's the case, then strictly speaking, how can a koshikal work? Because it's not kosher for the arba minim. It happens to be made of the leaves from the lulabit, they're detached and they're no longer part of the, you couldn't fulfill the mitzvah with them, they should represent an intervening substance, a chatzitza. But that sounds, of course, like an outrageous question, to suggest that a person would not be yotzei the mitzvah by taking lulav. For us, that is the quintessential way to take lulav. But you're not holding the lulav. Why is this not a chatzitza? And Rava explains in the Talmud, because if you have something to hold it and bind it together to make it look nicer, so it's lenoi, it's to enhance its appearance, and it's not a chatzitza. Kol lena oso eino chotzeitz. And therefore says the Ponim Meiros, because you're adding this whitening agent, this additional layer, in order to make it look nicer, it's no different than the koshikol on the lulav, and it's not a chatzitza, it's fine. Now, this position of the Ponim Meiros was actually concurred with by a contemporary of his, or a little bit later, the Hafla, Rav Pinchas Halevi Horowitz. Famous, he's called the Hafla for his perush on Maseches Ksubos, the Ponim Yofos on the Torah. And he also has Shelus Uchubus, Givas Pinchas. He was one of the two rebbes of the Chasam Sofer, him and Reb Nosson Adler. He was the rabbi in Frankfurt, a Talmud of the Mezritcher Magid, actually. But something happened because he ended up as the rabbi in Frankfurt, but that's for another time. And the Hafla says that he agrees with the Ponim Meiros that this Sefer Torah is acceptable, and moreover, he says, I can prove it to you from the Torah. How so? If you look in Parshas Kisavo and Pasuk Beis, which we read before, it states, V'haya b'yom asher tavru es hayadei el ha'aretz asher Hashem Elokecha nosein loch. You set up these stones, v'sadata osam basid, and you cover them with limestone, with plaster. V'chosavta aleihen es kol divrei ha-Torah zos ba'arecha, and you write on them the Torah. Now, we should know, there is a dispute amongst the Tanoim as to what happened first. Did the writing precede and then they were covered over with the lime, or was it the other way around? The simple reading of the pasuk is first came the lime and then came the writing. And that's the opinion of Rabbi Shimon. And says the Hafla, I have a simple question. If you covered the stones with a layer of lime, how can you be considered writing on the stones when, strictly speaking, the writing is not on the stones, but it's on the lime? What do we see? We see from there that if you've covered the entity with another layer, even as your writing, strictly speaking, only comes into contact with the covering layer, you are considered to have written on the substance below, on the entity below. As surely as the stones were covered with lime, but when you write on them, you're called writing on the stones, so too, if this cloth of the Sefer Torah is covered with this cream, but when you write on it, you're considered to be writing on the cloth, and therefore there is no problem whatsoever. So, from here, from Parshas Kisavo, this mitzvah l'shoah, as we said, comes halachic evidence for a question that was an ongoing question, halacha l'maisa. We should know, however, that there were those who opposed this practice, and they felt that as long as the writing is not coming into direct contact with the parchment itself, but rather with this layer, this white layer, it may look nice, but it's not called as written on the cloth, and it's problematic as a Sefer Torah. There were those who opposed.
Which people were they? Which ones opposed?
Shelus Uchuvus, Bnei Yonah, Keses HaSofer, and Company Limited. Now, our question will be, the Hafla seems to have adduced quite a compelling proof from our Parsha, after all. First was the layer of lime, and then came the writing, and you see it's considered writing on the stones. Why would a Sefer Torah be any more problematic than that? How would they respond to the proof of the Hafla? But the Mefarshim say as follows. There is a school of thought amongst the many Mefarshim which raises the question as to what form did the writing on the stones take. when we say they wrote on the stones, did they write with ink? There are many who are inclined to understand that the writing on the stones took the form of engraving. Now, which is also halakhically called writing, as we know. And in fact, interestingly, the proof that the writing is much more likely to have been engraving comes from the opinion of Rabbi Yehuda, who argues with Rabbi Shimon, who says that the order was first they wrote, and then they covered, for a very simple reason. If the writing took the form of ink, when you cover it over, so you have at best done something meaningless, because there's somebody worked very hard to write the entire Torah, and you just covered it over with lime. That's number one. And that is not even getting involved with the halachic question as to whether it's even permissible to cover it over. Because maybe that's considered erasing words of Torah. So the opinion of Rabbi Yehuda that the writing was underneath the lime compels the point that it is much more likely that the writing took the form of engraving. Once that's true, so if the letters were those depressions in the stones, so if you cover with a thin protective coat of lime, but it will follow the contours of the engraving to the extent that the letters will be completely legible even after you added the lime. That's what it looks like according to Rabbi Yehuda. And the point is that on this matter, there is no dispute between Rabbi Shimon and Rabbi Yehuda, what form the writing took, and therefore if for Rabbi Yehuda can only be understood if it was engraving, we can posit that for Rabbi Shimon it was also engraving. And the reason why that is very significant is because if you have a thin coat of lime, and then you begin to engrave, by the time you're finished, the engraving will go through the lime and actually find its way onto the stones. And that is why you are considered to have written on the stones. Because you really did write on the stones. The writing, which took the form of engraving, was embedded in the stones themselves. Unlike this case of a Sefer Torah, where it's ink, and which will never penetrate the layer of that whitening cream, and will never actually make contact with the parchment. That is how they respond to the proof of the Haflah. So before we know it, we need to investigate many aspects of this section of the Parsha to understand what the evidence is for this halachic question. The one who had the final word, until further notice, was the Shaarei Tshuva, which is one of the commentaries printed in the Mishnah Berurah, actually, alongside. And the Shaarei Tshuva says very simply that it's possible to make everyone happy. And the way to do that is very simply, if when you add the whitening layer, if you remove as much as is a tangible layer as possible, to the extent that nothing else can be removed, what will remain is the color, but because it doesn't actually have any mamoshes, it has no substance to it, then it actually is not considered halachically to exist anymore as a chatzitza. It can't be an intervening substance if it has no substance. So you have all of the contribution of the color, the whitening color, with none of the problem of a substantial layer to get in the way between the ink and the parchment, you will be considered to be writing on the parchment. So there is a nidon lahalacha, which has its roots in the stones in Parshas Kisot. And from there, I'd like to move just one or two psukim to discuss another aspect of this ma'amad, which is really the beginning of the brachos and the klolos, that the arur this, arur that, baruch this, baruch that, har grizim and har eval, all of that is empiric kaf zayin. And the pasuk describes the writing of the Torah, and at length we have the brachos and the klolos. And if we take a look at pasuk zayin, so we will see as follows. Perik of Zion, Pasuk Zion, Vizavachto Shlomim, Vachalta Sham. So there's the offering of Shlomim, Vizomachto Lifnei Hashem Elokecha. So it's interesting because I would suggest that of all of the psukim in this occasion, this is the Pasuk that is most likely to go unnoticed because we're not really quite sure what to do with it. It's a very serious event. There's the writing of the whole Torah, and there's the Mizbeach, and there's Brachos Uklolos. In the middle of everything it says, you should bring Karbonos, and enjoy yourselves. V'samachta lifnei Hashem Elokecha. sometimes if we're not sure what to do with something, we take the course of just not letting it register. But somehow, within the parsha, a key element of this event is v'samachta, as unlikely as it sounds, because it's quite a serious event. There's about a dozen curses about to be laid. What's of further interest is, there is a sifrei in Parshas Re'eh, which discusses Chag HaShavuos, because there, in Perek Tet Zayin, right towards the end of Parshas Re'eh, so the Torah says, V'asisa, this is in Perek Tet Zayin, Pasuk Yud, V'asisa Chag Shavuos L'Hashem Elokecha, and Pasuk Yud Zayin, still within Shavuos, V'somachta L'fnei Hashem Elokecha. So once again, interestingly, although as a matter of generality we say V'somachta B'chagecha, but Shavuos has an aspect of Simcha mentioned specifically in its context. V'somachta l'fnei Hashem Elokecha. Now, we do note that the Torah has said V'somachta, but didn't really quantify or qualify. What form will this Simcha take? Does it have a specific form? And the Sifrei there discusses and says as follows. Ne'emar kan simcha. Here, in the end of Parshas Re'eh, within the context of Shavuos, it says simcha. Okay. Ve'ne'emar lahalan simcha. And later on, it will also talk about simcha. Okay. Where? Doesn't say. Ma lahalan, just like later on when it talks about simcha, shalomim. It takes the form of the bringing of Korban Shlomim. Afkan Shlomim. So too, V'samachto, with reference to Chag HaShavuos, takes the form of bringing Shlomim. Now, we need to put names to faces, because so far we've been talking about here and there. Where is here and where is there? Well, here, of course, is Shavuos. But where is the there that we are deriving from? Say the Mefarshi HaSifrei, Rabbi David Pardo, in the Sifrei de Beirav, explains that the later on is our Parsha, Parshas Kisavo, as if to say, it says, B'samachta in Shavuos, with regard to the Chag of Shavuos in Parshas Re'eh. It says, B'samachta in Parshas Kisavo, with regards to the Brachos and Klolos of Hargrizim and Har'eval. And just like there, it takes the form of Shlomim, as it says, V'zavachta Shlomim V'samachta. So now you know that in the Chag HaShavuos, if you wish to know exactly how to fulfill V'samachta, it's Shlomim, just like there. So this is now amazing, because not only are we not quite sure what Simcha is doing at all in Parshas Kisavo, it is yet serving as the base from which we will derive the definitions of Simcha in other areas of Torah. But what's the connection between the two? How are we learning out Simcha on Shavuos from the Simcha that was accompanying Shlomim in Har Grizim and Har Eval, and we don't even understand what that was about in the first place? And how does that connect to Shavuos, which is about Matan Torah? Or to put it into a more succinct formula, which may be familiar to us, Ma inyan har grizim behar eval etzel har Sinai. How do these two events connect one with the other? And here again, we consult the Sephorno. And he has one line for us, which will open up this section. On the words, V'samachta, lifnei Hashem Elokecha, says the Sforno, al shetikanes az imo labris, bahar grizim u'bahar eval. A very interesting dimension has been injected into the parsha here, or perceived within the parsha. Namely, says the Sforno, we're asking, this is a very serious section. Some people are being blessed and other people are being cursed. And why? What are we celebrating? Says the Sforno, the brachos and klolos are terms and conditions of the bris between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And as much as the terms and conditions are very serious and the consequences can be very serious, But they represent the terms and conditions that support and define our covenant with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the existence of such a covenant is the cause for celebration. Whenever a person takes on a very serious undertaking, there are serious terms and conditions, but he will celebrate. If a person gets promoted, he'll celebrate, but he's just assumed more responsibility. What's to celebrate? The fact that he has assumed more responsibility, even though it is accompanied by a great deal of serious discussion. That's what the Simcha is doing here. So it really is the light within the Parsha. Here we are saying, oy vey, this could happen and this could happen. And the Sforno is saying, the Torah is telling you to take it all within context. You need to know the consequences, but be aware of what you're entering into and celebrate that. Moreover, we should know, as much as the run of events as seems to be described by the Psukim is first to offer the korbanos, and then it describes the brachos and klolos, which it does, right? The next dozen of Psukim are Eila Ya'amdu and Hargrizim, Eina Har'evam. But it seems from the Mishnah in Maseches Sota in the 7th Perek, which is where all this episode is discussed, that actually the brachos and the klolos were said first. And the question is, what is the implications of understanding the order in that way? But the Mefarshim explain that v'samachta, with the korbanos and all that goes with that, it's not in abstract, it's celebrating a deal. So you celebrate once the deal is done. Once the covenant has been set through the brachos and klolos, so then, v'samachta, through the shlamim. Says the Sefer Imrei Chen, from a contemporary author, lives in the States. According to this understanding, it's really Sfornot, that the Samachta is a product of Knisa Lebris. Rejoice! The fact that you have a covenant with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It has serious implications, but that's where you want to be. Once that element, that defining element emerges, so then we understand very clearly how this will be the Binyan Av, this will be the basis from which we can understand and define the Simcha on Chag HaShavuos, because now the two have everything in common. For Chag HaShavuos, Uva'u Kulam Bivris Yachad, it's about Matan Torah, it's about Knisa Lebris Torah, and Chag HaShavuos is a yearly reenactment of that bris, not only commemoration but also confirmation of that bris. And therefore what seemed to be very unlikely topics to be connected at all are now actually identical. For if you wish to understand what the Torah means when it said v'samachta within the context of the bris represented by Shavuos, have a look at the bris that was set up in our Grizim and our Eval, and if that was Shlamim, then this was Shlamim. So that gives an entirely new light on a section of the Parsha which I feel sometimes goes unnoticed because it's overshadowed by the Tochacha and by everything else that happens. Now, that note, let us move now to discuss some aspects of the Tochacha, which is the second Tochacha, as we know, in the Torah. The first is in the end of Vayikra, Parshas Bechukosai, and the second is here. And we should begin by noting, as is pointed out by Chazal in Maseches Megillah and Daf Lamed Aleph, that there are two significant changes. There are many other changes, but there are two changes that are highlighted. Differences between the first Tochacha and the second Tochacha, and they are as follows. Number one, grammatically, who is talking? The first Tochacha, that is the one in Parshas Bechukosai, is actually in the first person, in Bechukosai. If you will go in my chukim, Bechukosai teilechu, Bechukosai timosu, veheivesi aleichem, etc., etc. And of course, what that means is Moshe is presenting a quote, so to speak, from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that's why it's in the first person. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is talking to them. The Tochacha in this week's Parsha, Kisavo, is in the third person. It's descriptive. It's Moshe talking about what will happen if you hear, listen to HaKadosh Baruch Hu's mitzvahs, or if you don't. That's how Perek Kavches begins. V'haya, Moshe is speaking, Im Shamoa Tishma, B'kol Hashem Elokecha. Not B'koli. He's not quoting HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He is describing what will happen in the third person. And the way that that's expressed in the Gemara, as we know, is the first Tochacha Moshe Mipi HaGevura Amara. He's quoting HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the second is Moshe Mipi Atzmo. He is talking, describing what will happen. For good, for better, or for worse. That's the first difference. Secondly, the first Tochacha is in the plural. In Mechukosai Teilechu. In Mechukosai Tim Osu. Ve'Vesi Aleichem. Etc. It's all in the plural. The Jewish people are described in the plural, as opposed to the Tochacha in this week's Parsha, where it's all in the singular. Im Shamoa Tishma, Im Lo Tishma, all in the singular. And these two things are, as we said, identified by the Gemara and Maseches Megillah within the context of the halachos of interrupting the Tochacha. We're not going to get into that halachic discussion. Lamaisa, we don't interrupt for either of them. If the shul wants to lose a member, it will interrupt for the Tochacha in this week's Parsha. So that's just Darkei Shalom. But we need to consider the implications of these two changes, because Mishneh Torah, in many respects, it is Mishneh Torah, it's Moshe Rabbeinu's review as written down. He was told to write it down afterwards by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But every review that has something of a change in it was certainly very significant, and we need to consider what that represents. The Ramban discusses at length the two Tochachos, and he has an explanation. He has a thesis with regards to the two Tochachos that will then account for many of the differences between them. Namely, says Ramban, as we know, we have to date, and hopefully that's all there is meant to be, have had two Chorbanos, the Chorban of the first Beis HaMikdash, which led to the first Golos, the Chorban of the second Beis HaMikdash led to the second Golos, in which we still are. Says Ramban, the two Tochachos in the Torah correspond to and are parallel to the two Chorbanos, to the two Golios. The first Tochacha, the one in Parshas Bechukosai, corresponds to Golos Rishon, Golos Bavel. And the second Tochacha, the one in this week's Parsha, corresponds to the second Golos, which began in Rome and then spread to everywhere else. And says Ramban, if you take a look at the Tochacha, you will understand why there are certain things that are present in the first Tochacha, which are not in the second, and vice versa. For example, one of the aspects which is highlighted, really has two or three psukim and towards the end of the first Tochacha, is the concept of Shemitah. Because the Jewish people didn't keep Shemitah, Oz Tirtza Aretz Es Shabso Seha, Kol Yimei Hashama, and it's a very key theme within the first Tochacha. You didn't keep Shemitah, so the land will keep Shemitah when you're not there. And it is absolutely absent from the second Tochacha, which is longer, and there's no mention of Shemitah. It says Ramban, as we know, the whole Shemitah reaction only existed significantly with the first Golos, which was actually timed to correspond to the numbers of Shemitahs that they missed. They missed or did not keep correctly 70 Shemitahs, and that's why the Golos is 70 years. And Rashi makes the Cheshbon. There is no such Cheshbon in the second Beis HaMikdash. In fact, if you know some of the halachic background, there is room to say that there was no mitzvah of Shemitah on a Doraisa level in the second Beis HaMikdash. Not enough of the Jewish people came back to warrant Shemitah on a full Doraisa level. So that's not going to be a key theme within the second Tochacha, because it wasn't a factor in the second Golos. And that is why something that has such explicit and emphatic reference in Sefer Vayikra is not mentioned at all in Sefer Devarim. That's number one. But, by contrast, there are a number of things which are specified in the second Tochacha which are not in the first. If we take a look at Pasuk Mem Zayin, so now we're in Perek Kavches, Pasuk Mem Tes. Yisa Hashem Alecha Goy Merachok Mikzei Ha'aretz. HaKadosh Baruch Hu will bring you a nation from afar, from the other end of the world. Kasher Yid'eh HaNosher will swoop like an eagle. Goy Asher Lo Tishma L'shono, a nation with whose language you are not familiar. Those are very specific identifying characteristics. And none of them are in the first Tochacha, says Ramban. Consider who is responsible for the first Golas. It's Nebuchadnezzar. Bovel to Eretz Yisrael is not the end of the world. There is always traffic going on between them. And moreover, Bovel cannot be characterized as a nation whose language you don't know, because the Jewish people were fluent in Aramaic. There were even psukim, and there were times in the Navi that they spoke Aramaic. And therefore, none of this is in Chumash Vayikra, because it wasn't true. The second, coming from Rome, right, which is just not within their range of the nations with which they are familiar, and they're not familiar with their language. And of course, the specific characterization, Kasher de Hanosher, that eagle symbol which characterizes Rome, apart from anything else. But the whole relationship of the nation that destroys and exiles as being foreign, highlighted the second time, and not in the second Tochacha, not the first, because it existed in the second Golos, not in the first. Moreover, Pasuk Samach Dalet, which describes the Golos, and there were both Goliaths. But in Pasuk Samach Dalet it says, Vehefitzcho Hashem bechol ha'amim mikzei ha'aretz va'ad kitzei ha'aretz. The Torah in this Tochacha says you'll be scattered from one end of the world to the other. It doesn't say anything like that the first time around. It says you'll be exiled. And indeed, once again, for the first Churban, they were exiled, but largely to one place. They were not scattered throughout the world. The second Churban, which is, apart from the fact that it continues until today, as a result of that, the Jewish people are indeed scattered everywhere. Wherever there was a Roman Empire, Jews were exported to. There is a very specific prediction in Pasuk Samach Ches. Beheshivcha Hashem Mitzrayim ba'aniyos, which means that the Jewish people will be returned, or significant portions of them will be returned to a specific place in a specific way. And indeed, as is recorded by the historians of the time, Josephus and others, there was a great deal of transportation from Eretz Yisrael, of Jews from Eretz Yisrael, to Egypt via boats, even though that's not the only way to get to Egypt, and not always even the intuitive way. And this again is something that is borne out by in the second Churban, and thus mentioned specifically in the second Tochacha. And what's also very interesting, says the Ramban, is how will it end? What is predicted as the outcome? Interestingly, it's only the second Churban, that is to say, the second Tochacha, that is followed by a prediction of return to Eretz Yisrael, return of the Jewish people to Eretz Yisrael. Now, that doesn't come in Parshas Kisavo, but it comes immediately in next week's Parsha, Parshas Nitzavim. Vayaki yavo alecha advar ma'ele, abrocha v'aklola, v'shata d'Hashem elokecha, Hashem will take you back, im yenidachecha v'kteh shamayim, misha mikachecha, misha mikatzecha. And that prediction that after all of the troubles, the Jewish people will return is to be found in Chumash Devarim, as we just mentioned, but there is no corresponding prediction in the end of Vayikra. It just kind of ends when the tochacha finishes, but there is no, and then you will come back. Says Ramban, as we know, the Jewish people, as a people, didn't come back after the 7 years of Golas Bavel. Very few of them came back. Consider the amount that were exiled to Bavel, and 42 or so thousand of them came back. From there was built the Jewish people, but to say the Jewish people returned, it's not true. In the way that the Pasuk is telling us that that ultimately the Jewish people will come back, not just a fraction of the Jewish people. And therefore one cannot really say about the Jewish people as a whole, in Chumash Vayikra, you return. It actually did not happen. Thus far in terms of the contents of the Tochacha. And then Raman goes further. And he says, and this I found to be a great chiddush, because even when the Jewish people came back after the first Beis HaMikdash, but it wasn't the same. The second Beis, after the first Churban, the second Beis HaMikdash was not the same. The Gemara in Maseches Yuma, at the end of the first parak, tells us there were five things that were missing, and amongst them was the Shechina. Now, of course, if the Shechina is going to be in Shul, it's going to be in the Beis HaMikdash, but what it means is significantly lesser degree of the presence of the Shechina in the second Beis HaMikdash than the first. And says Ramban, how is that reflected? How is that the lack of imminence, the lack of presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu amongst the Jewish people, how is that reflected between the two Tochachas? That is why the first one is in the first person, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is speaking directly to them, and the second Tochacha is in the third person, indirect. And that's a chiddush, because the Ramban is taking the grammar of the first person versus third person, that direct speech as opposed to the indirect, and explaining that that reflects the atmosphere of the first Beis HaMikdash as opposed to the second Beis HaMikdash. And the further chiddush is that not only do the Tochachas describe the Golus, which first and foremost that's what they do, but they also describe the state from which the Jewish people are launched into Golus. And by that I mean that the first Tochacha is in the first person because there was that imminence before the Tochacha happened. There was the Shechina before Tochacha happened. The second Tochacha is written indirectly because there was indirect even before the Tochacha happened. And that's quite a chiddush. And it occurred to me to say a number of years ago, and then Baruch Hashem, since then I found that the Pardes Yosef comments similarly, that taking our cue from the Ramban about the difference between the two Tochachas, perhaps we can explain the second difference that the Gemara noted, namely, the first one is B'loshen Rabim, and the second is B'loshen Yochid. First is in the plural, second is in the singular. How so? Especially from the Ramban, we see the way there they are phrased is symptomatic of the conditions of the second Beis HaMikdash as opposed to the first. For as we know, and whatever it means, it's hard to really fully understand. But the Gemara tells us that there were different causes for the first Churban than the second. The first Churban is as a result of terrible Averus, Avodah Zarah and Gila Reis and Shvichos Damim, and they're the worst of the worst. And the second Beis HaMikdash is destroyed because of Sinas Chinam. And, says the Gemara, Lelamedcha, Maseches Yuma, Daftes Amid Beis, Lelamedcha, that Sinas Chinam is equal in gravity to all of these other Averus. And I thought perhaps to say, and then later on found, that this symptom of the second Beis HaMikdash of Sinas Chinam is reflected in the fact that the second Tochacha is written in the singular, because the singular means it's a representation of the fact that in that time everyone was just in it for themselves. There was no sense of someone else. There was no community. There was no plurality, because it's just me. So the Torah says, okay, so I'm talking to you, because that's the problem. It shouldn't be just you. But that's what Sinas Chinam is all about. And therefore, it is literally written in every single pasuk of the Tochacha. It's addressed to the singular because that's where the problem begins. Because there is only room for the individual. There's no room for anyone else. That's sinas chinam. Now, with regards to having mentioned, and I believe from here we can move, having spoken about the first galus and the second galus, we should know that the common notion, and I say common, I don't mean in a denigrating way, but the commonly accepted notion, is that they really are two separate galios, and there were two tkufas, and each one ended with galus. We should know, however, that there are a certain group of mefarshim who are of the opinion that there are not two galios. There is no such thing as the first galus and the second galus. You can have a first destruction and a second destruction, but there are no two galios. There is only one galus. This is an approach which is discussed and propounded by one of the great Balei Machshava of the Rishonim, Rabbeinu Chista ibn Kreskas, who wrote a sefer called Or Hashem. It is a response to the Mor Nevuchim. And within the context of his sefer Or Hashem, and it's concurred with by the Akedas Yitzchak, Rabbi Yitzchak Arama, is that you never had, one should not look at the time of the second Beis HaMikdash as the end of Golus. And then after that, when the second Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, so then there was another Golus. The time of the second Beis HaMikdash was never originally there as Geula, as if to say Golus is finished. Rather, it was there because had the Jewish people not come back at that time, even those that did come back, it wouldn't be the end of Golus, it would be the end of the Jewish people. They had disintegrated so rapidly within 70 years, and there was intermarriage, and there was ignorance, and even the ones that came back, who we would say, I don't know if we could describe it as the best of the lot, that most of them didn't want to come back. Give it another 10 years, who knows? Most of them didn't want to come back, and those that did come back, many of them were married to Babylonian women, and they were completely ignorant of everything. That's 70 years. 70 years, not a long time. How did it happen? The tkuf of the second Beis HaMikdash was in order to allow the Jewish people to endure the Golus and remain Jewish. Because they were at the brink of disintegration. And how does it work? Rabbi Yonasan Ivershus and the Yaros Dvash, who is also has this view of the two Batei Mikdash, explains. The reason why the Jewish people fell to pieces so rapidly in the first Beis HaMikdash is because, in the first Golus, that is to say, it's because they were not educated. There was no widespread program of education, which means that when they left their familiar surroundings, they were worn away very quickly. And number two, there was very little concept of siag to protect against an aveira, which means that when you live in a land of aveiras and you have no protection, so then before you know it, you're swept away. The Jewish people had a half-life of 70 plus years. That would have been the end. We can see. And therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu brought them back, not because the Golus is finished. The Golus hasn't finished. They will be finished unless they equip themselves to survive in Golus. They were brought back under the auspices of the Anshei Knesset HaGedola, who gave three directives. That's the first mission in Pirkei Avos. Now, one is to the Dayanim, but the second is Ha'amidu Tamidim Harber. Educate people. Spread Torah learning. That's number one. And number two, Va'asu Siyag LaTorah. Set protections up against violating laws of Torah. When people have a fence, their life has a tzura, they'll be able to survive. Thanks to the tkuf of the second Beis HaMikdash, which was not Geula. Of course, it could have turned into Geula had the Jewish people made a go of it, so to speak. It could have been upgraded to Geula. But first and foremost, its function was just to allow the Jewish people to go back into Golus and actually survive it this time. And therefore, according to these Mefarshim, it is not entirely accurate to refer to the first Golas and the second Golas, but rather the first part of Golas and the second part of Golas, with a reprieve to inoculate in the middle. And that is why there were so many things about the second Beis HaMikdash that didn't approach life in the first Beis HaMikdash. We never really had full independence in the second Beis HaMikdash. We came back under the auspices of Koresh. We had to ask permission to come back. It's not like the first time. The first time with Yeshua, that's old school. We came in, no one could stand in our way. That's called entering Eretz Yisrael. The second time we had to ask. And we were never free of an overseeing eye. If it was in Persia, very quickly it was Yavan, and then it was Rome. We never had that freedom. And the Gemara said the Shechinah was never back in the Beis HaMikdash. It was never Geula in that way. Perhaps it could have come. It could have been. But first and foremost, it means that when the Jewish people go back into Golus, and when the time comes, and when we look at it in this way, Sinas Chinam is no longer a cause for Golus as much as a trigger to allow Golus to happen again. It's not ex nihilo. Golus is waiting to happen. It could be triggered by something like that. So this is a very interesting perspective. Number one, it should give us deep appreciation of Siag la Torah, of protective fences around the Torah, which are what keep the Jewish people intact until today. When we look at how badly we fared in 70 years, and how, relatively speaking, although there have been very, very difficult times, the Jewish people are still here the second time around, after 2,000 years, Siag la Torah. And that's what keeps the Jewish people, keeps their tzura intact. We've quoted on occasion, there were 18 famous gezeiros. This type of protective measure that were formulated with Beis Hillel and Beis Shammai, and the Gemara says about them in the first parak of Masechet Shabbos, even Eliyahu HaNavi could not repeal them. The Meshech Chochma says, comments in Parshas Bo, what does that mean, even Eliyahu HaNavi? So we understand that even a Navi on the stature of Eliyahu couldn't repeal them. But the Meshech Chochma says, no, these gezeiros, amongst them, Stam Yeinam, Bishul Akum, all of these things, these gezeiros, they're to protect the Jewish people in Golus. And when it says even Eliyahu couldn't repeal them, that means even if and when Eliyahu comes and says Mashiach is coming tomorrow, which is what he's meant to do, we'll wait till tomorrow before we repeal them. They need to stay with the Jewish people until Mashiach himself comes. Even Eliyahu HaNavi, whose word has good credit with us, and says Mashiach will be here in a day, thank you, we'll relinquish those gezeiros tomorrow, not today. Even Eliyahu HaNavi, they need to stay with the Jewish people, they keep the Jewish people intact. And the reason why I mention all of this here, aside from its value to be aware of in itself, is because if we remember the Ramban drew the parallel between the two Tochachos and the first Churban and the second Churban, the first Churban doesn't end with a return to Eretz Yisrael, as we said. Now for the Ramban, it's because not many of them came back. But for the, according to the Rabbeinu Chisdai, it could be the reason why it doesn't end with a prediction of return to Eretz Yisrael is because what happens after that first Golus isn't going to be a return to Eretz Yisrael. Not in that way. It's not going to be a final return. What it does say, and it's a pasuk we'll quote often in Slichus, the Afkam Zos Biyosam Be'eretz Oveihem Lo Ma'astim V'lo Ga'altim L'chalosam La'febrisi Itam. Even when they're in that Golus, I won't ever disrupt my covenant with them, that they would just disintegrate. That promise took the form of bringing them back to Eretz Yisrael to ensure that they wouldn't disintegrate Be'eretz Oveihem. And that's what the Tekufa of the second Beis HaMikdash is all about. So these are some of the classic themes from Rishonim with regards to the Tochacha. It's read quickly, but it shouldn't be read inaudibly, because best protection against the Tochacha is actually to hear it and take note of it. We'll leave it over there for the evening.
Stay for